Well, we began last week looking at what the kingdom of God is all about. Recognizing, well, I confessed to you that I have a struggle sometimes. That Jesus tells us he came to give us the good news. He came to give us the good news of the kingdom. And I sometimes struggle to understand exactly what that kingdom looks like in actuality as we live day by day. And last week we began to see something about the kingdom. We began to see that every kingdom has a leader or king who governs it. That every kingdom has a territory which defines it. It has citizens that inhabit it. And it has a culture which defines the way it lives. And last week we recognized that we have a king who scatters seed all the time amongst all of us. That he gives all of us opportunities to know more about him, to be encouraged and grow in the way he asks us to live with one another. That we have a king who is constantly equipping us to be who he wants us to be, if we're willing to be equipped. Because we recognize that there's all sorts of different soil that this good seed lands on. That some of it is less hospitable than other soils. And we ask God that as he scatters seed, we might be the sort of soil that receives that seed and grows. And when we receive that seed and grow, he promises that we will be fruitful. We don't have to grit our teeth and say, be fruitful. No, he says when we are good soil and we listen to him, fruit will be born. I find that so exciting that it doesn't require my effort. It requires my surrender and my acceptance, my seeing the seed and allowing it to grow in my life. And so we saw that we have a king that scatters, and his territory, rather than being sort of Pacifica or some other thing that looks like a piece on the map, his territory is our hearts. The territory of the kingdom is your heart and my heart. And that requires us to begin to think differently. So the way we think, the way God calls us to understand the kingdom is to understand that it begins inside us. It begins with a transformation that he wants to bring about inside us that we might be good citizens of the kingdom. So his territory is our hearts. And this week, we're going to look a little bit more and see, we're going to learn, I believe, a little bit more about the citizens of the kingdom and the culture of the kingdom. And the challenge relates to something which many of us experience multiple times in the course of a week. How many of us have actually walked past somebody who is going through a difficult time? Maybe homeless, maybe addicted, maybe both. But they're so in such a situation that their position in life is so obvious to us that it is presented to us and we have to react in some way to that situation. And it's extraordinarily challenging to know when we're supposed to react this way or when we're supposed to react that way, and how can we reflect a kingdom, the kingdom of God, when it is our kingdom, our human kingdom, the one that we inhabit, the one that we are part of, that seems to have created many of these situations. Now, obviously, very often people's behavior contributes, but we have a kingdom which allows so often those things not just to occur, but to grow? And how are we to live as if this was God's kingdom in those circumstances? I think we're going to see that the answers perhaps are not quite what we would have anticipated as we see the story that Jesus is going to tell today. So if you have your Bibles, you could open them to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles, these guys have Bibles and they'd be only too happy to give you one. And if you don't own a Bible, then, you know, you're welcome to keep this one. We hope you'll be as enthusiastic about it as we are. Because we're going to look at this conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer. That puts us all into paroxysms of panic as Jesus talks to a lawyer, not just an ordinary lawyer. He talks to a religious lawyer. It gets worse by the minute. And this religious lawyer is deciding to ask Jesus some questions. And so we look at chapter 10 and verse 25. And the lawyer comes along and he says, and he stood up to test Jesus. Now, that sounds quite strange to us, but in the context of their culture, the rabbi, the teacher, would normally have been sitting down. And the people who were learning, when you wanted to ask him a question, you stood up. So what's happening here is not unusual. That part of the process is not particularly unusual. So this guy stands up because he wants to ask Jesus a question. But actually, the question's a little odd if you look at it. Because he stands up and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the simplest answer to that question would be join the family. Because inheritance doesn't come as a result of what you do. It comes as a part, it comes as a consequence of the family you're part of. So it's a strange question. And we get a clue as to why it's a strange question, because it says the expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking this question. The founder of Jews for Jesus, Moshe Rosen, used to tell us when we talked about when I was working for them, as he trained missionaries, he used to say, "Be careful when you're out on the streets talking to people, because people will come and ask you, 'Are you Jewish?'" And he suggested that we answered rather than yes or no, but we answered, "Well, would it make any difference if we say yes or no?" Because so often people ask you questions not because they want to know the answer, because they want somehow to get you. And this lawyer, this religious lawyer, who was clearly quite proud of his knowledge of the law, wanted, as the Pharisees did over and over again, wants to trap Jesus into saying something which says, "I do not respect the law." And so he rises and he asks this question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, as so often happens, rather than answering the question directly, Jesus responds with another question. He says, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Actually, it's interesting because you could translate that last few words, "How do you recite it?" Because that's what people in his position would do. They knew the law extraordinarily well. They knew every part of it. They recited it. They knew it. And, you know, I wish I knew my Bible as well as they knew the law. I wish I could recite great chunks of it. I have pieces in my memory, a lot of it in the King James Version, because when I was a child, We had the King James, but we didn't have as many versions as we had now. But so I remember pieces of verses. I can't always remember their addresses, but I wish I knew them more. And you can say, well, learn more, Jonathan. Yes, and that would be a good response. But I think the point I would like to make is that the more of Scripture that we know, like we know, we can recite it, it's there. You don't have to look it up. The more Scripture we know, if you ask David and Liz how much Scripture they actually know off by heart, it might surprise you. Because I know that, and knowing Scripture in your heart makes such an enormous difference. And these guys knew Scripture. And so when Jesus says, how do you read it? How do you recite it? The guy comes out with the answers. He comes straight out of Deuteronomy and out of Leviticus. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your strength. Well, that's out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then as your neighbor, as yourself, comes out of Leviticus chapter 19. So, he comes up with the answer instantaneously. He knows it. It's part of what he understands. And so Jesus says simply, do this and you'll live. He doesn't give any explanation as to, well, I've just given you a 10-foot fence to jump over, so jump over it without, you can't do it. But he just says, well, you ask me, what do I do to inherit eternal life? If you do that perfectly, you're in. He answered his question simply and clearly. But of course, that wasn't his objective. He didn't want a clear and easy answer. And so he's not satisfied. So he wants boundaries. You see, and I don't know about you, but I like boundaries too. Because then I know, have I done it or have I not? Can I go down the list, tick them off and say, okay, I did it, I'm in. And so he says, who are my neighbor? He says, who's my neighbor? Because he wanted to justify his actions. He wanted to be able to say, look, I've ticked all of the list. I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. So I'm in. So I'm in. He wants Jesus to make it, to give him a set of rules. Actually, I suspect he wants Jesus to give him a bunch of answers which enable him to say, well, I've done all of that. I'm okay. I'm in. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. And it's interesting because we perhaps need to understand that in Jewish culture there was such a thing as a non-neighbor. There were certain people if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that Jesus tells people not to associate with this sort of people or that sort of people. Now, that's quite difficult for us to understand because it seems like Jesus is actually promoting racism. That he's saying, you know, you're the special ones. Keep away from these people. But it's important to understand that what Jesus was actually saying was not that these people are not acceptable, but if you spend time with these people, you will have your faith in God called into question. Because the people he told them not to associate with were people who were pantheistic. They worshipped all sorts of different kinds of gods. They did it in all sorts of different kinds of ways. And remember that as we move through the Old Testament, Jesus has chosen the people of God. He's chosen them because he wants the rest of the world, the rest of the humanity, to see what it means to be a people who live by the king's rules. And that's why he gave them the guidelines of the Ten Commandments after he created a people. Because he wants them that part of the process, he has to show their duty is to show the world what does it mean to live by one God and one God alone. And so what ends up happening is that as the religious lawyers, the religious leaders began to try and create a boxed up situation, then the definitions began to change. And rather than the necessity of following one God, it became a lot more than that. And Gentiles, in the broadest sense, became non-neighbors. They didn't have to treat them the same way as they treated their fellow Jews. And so for him, he was expecting Jesus, I suspect. He was expecting Jesus to say, well, your neighbors, your relatives, your friends, you're all sorts of the people, just like we would perhaps define our neighbors. If somebody asked you, who are your neighbors? Probably many of us would have to say, well, I'm not sure what their names are. But they live next door and they live across the street and, you know, maybe the people who the parents I meet outside the playground, maybe they're my neighbors too. People I generally like. People I generally tolerate. That would be my neighbors. And so he asks them, who is my neighbor? Give me the boxes, give me the lines so that I can know that I'm cool. And Jesus, as he so frequently does, declines to give the man the answer that he thinks he wants, and he tells him a story. And he begins the story and talks about a Jewish man who was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he was attacked by bandits. Now, just to give you a little bit of, just so that you can, to fuel your imaginations a little, here's a map of where he was going. And you see, he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, you might notice that that's the opposite direction to, that's where Jesus, when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the, before the crucifixion, when on Palm Sunday, he came up here. They're coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is what the road itself looks like. There is a person, okay? This is the road. This is, you know, a little bit different than what we would call a road, right? That's what it looks like. And it's about 17 miles long. And there is a drop of about 3,000 feet. So that's quite long. And you walk. How many of us walk 17 miles on a regular basis? It's a long way. And it was known as the Way of Blood because it was so extraordinarily dangerous. You know, most cities have places that if you go there, they are considered to be very dangerous. You know, you don't walk around there at night alone. Well, this was one of those places. In fact, you didn't walk there at all alone. But this guy clearly did as he walked back, as he was going from Jerusalem. And everybody went down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up there and everywhere else was down there. So they came down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And almost predictably, this man gets attacked by a bunch of bandits. And he gets hurt. And look what actually happens to him is that he gets stripped of his And that's a really important element of the story, because he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him up. The reason why it's important to note that he was stripped of his clothes is that his clothing would identify him as to who he was, where he came from, whether he was, what sort of a person he was. That would be identified by the clothing he wore. And that explains, not completely, but in a little bit, what happens next. Because what happens next is a priest comes walking down the road. He sees a human being seriously beaten up on the side of the road. But he can't decide, he can't know exactly who that person is. And actually, he can't tell whether they're dead or alive. And he has a problem, because as a man of the cloth, if he touches or goes close to this person and he turns out to be dead, or he turns out to be, heaven help him, a Samaritan or anything else other than, he will be unclean. And that had enormous implications for him in his work. He wouldn't be allowed to go to certain places. He wouldn't be allowed to participate in the tithes and offerings for a period of time. All sorts of things would happen to him. And so his life would be disrupted in a big way. So he says, okay, on balance, don't want the inconvenience. Don't want to take the risk. I'll go past on the other side. Now, he probably rode, because people of his stature would normally not be walking. So he got hold of his donkey and he took him round the other side and went round. Don't want to risk being unclean. And then somebody else comes down the street. Now this guy's a Levite. Now that's like sort of saying, well, the first guy was the senior pastor, the second guy's the janitor. You know, he looks after the property of the building. So it's quite possible, although not demonstrable, that this guy was part of the same synagogue as the priest, but was coming along behind him. And therefore, if he noticed that the priest had gone round and hadn't taken any notice, he's not going to take a risk that the priest wasn't prepared to take. I just point out to you again, that is, that little piece of color is speculation. It doesn't say that the Levite has any relationship to the priest whatsoever. But the fact that they were both going down the same road at the same time means that that is a possibility. And it's a possibility that he saw his own, his boss behave in a certain way. And so he decided, I can't behave any differently. And so he doesn't. He walks by on the other side. He works by on the other side and will not take the risk of him being unclean. Although the consequences for him wouldn't be so cataclysmic, but they would still be there. And he decides not to take them. Now we have the first really interesting turn in the story Jesus tells. Because I'm not quite sure what the tradition in America is, but in England, there's a tradition of telling stories when you have an Englishman, a Scotsman, and an Irishman. That, you know, there are so many stories, most of them jokes, that are told there was an Englishman, a Scotsman, and an Irishman. And they did. Now, I assume that you don't tell jokes about Englishmen, Scotsmen, and Irishmen. You probably tell them about other people. But the Jewish people do the same thing. You see, they would have a priest, a Levite, and the next one would be an Israelite, a normal human being, a normal citizen. And he would be the hero. It would be the Israelite, the normal person who reached out and became a hero. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't do that. He turns around and the third person is not an Israelite. He is the most despised category of people that the Israelites could even conceive of. He was a half, he said it's a Samaritan. That was a half-breed. They wouldn't come close to them. They wouldn't speak to them. They wouldn't even go through their territory because of a time when they were, when the northern and the southern kingdom, they came, they bred with people who were not Israelites. And so they were half-breeds. And so that was worse than anything else. And Jesus says, no, this isn't an Israelite that's coming next. It's a Samaritan. And in verse 10, and in verse 34, we see the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine. Now, that may not be sound significant to you and me, but to the people who were listening to him, those were the tools of the trade of the priest and the Levite. So not only is this guy despised, but he uses these sacred elements to heal and to reach out to this undescribed man who lies injured and broken on the side of the road. And he takes him and he puts him on his own donkey. And he takes him to an inn where he takes care of him. And we're not too sure where that inn was. There are people who speculate as to where it was, but undoubtedly it would have been a Jewish establishment. So the Samaritan takes this injured man and he takes him to an inn, and he goes further than that. He pays for his care. He handed the incomer 2 silver coins. Now, approximately, the research that I did indicates that that would be about 3 weeks' worth of food for a normal family. So he gives them 3 weeks' worth of care, and he says, I'll come back if you need any more. Come back if you need any more. Kenneth Bailey, who is a superb scholar of Middle Eastern affairs, illustrates what has happened here in this way. He says it's a bit like life in Dodge City in the 1850s. If an Indian walking down the road sees a cowboy with 3 arrows sticking out of him, and the Indian kneels down beside the cowboy and he takes the arrows out. He puts the injured cowboy on his horse, having cared for him, takes him to the saloon in the next town, the hotel in the next town, looks after him and pays for him. He says, when that Indian walks out of the saloon the next morning, he is likely to be shot, no questions asked. That's the sort of risk this Samaritan was taking. What he did was extraordinarily dangerous, extremely expensive, and even if you get past them, it was terribly inconvenient. And he did it for somebody who he should have hated and should have hated him. And he did it, no questions asked. Now we come to the second turn in the story in verse 36. Look how Jesus turns the question round. Suddenly, which one of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? But we were looking at something different. Like, we were looking at which sort of injured man would I be supposed to talk to or care for? Jesus has turned it right round. And suddenly he says, how do you behave like a neighbor? Not who are your neighbors, but how do you behave like a neighbor to anyone who happens to be in a place of need? Jesus has turned this guy's question on its head. Completely on its head. And how does the guy respond? Verse 37. You notice, he can't even say the word Samaritan. The one. Because if he says it, he thinks, well, maybe I'll be unclean again. The one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. He can't avoid the truth, but he can't describe the person. And look what Jesus says to him. You remember at the beginning of the story, the lawyer said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Well, because that's the question the guy answers, he says, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Oh boy, I suspect the lawyer was really upset that he bothered to try and test Jesus. Because he came out upside down. But as we appreciate how awful the lawyer might have felt, we need to ask ourselves, what does this teach us about the kingdom that Jesus says we are to be part of? How does this help us to see the kingdom and the way we should be living within it? I think it tells us two things, that the kingdom relationships are without boundaries. That there are no boundaries in the kingdom. And that kingdom behavior is without prejudice. And I invite you to write those two down and to think about what that really means and what life would really be like if we lived in a kingdom without boundaries, where nobody was excluded, or there was no such thing as exclusion or inclusion. Everybody around us was part of the kingdom. And that we behaved utterly without prejudice. As I look at myself, I don't know that I get through a day that's not like that. But that is the DNA of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is calling us to live like. That we meet needs as they are presented, whatever the risks, whatever the expense, and whatever the inconvenience. Now, that doesn't mean all of us have to meet everybody's needs all of the time, but it does mean that when the king directs us to, when the king prompts us to meet needs, then it's advisable to obey. But here's the difficult piece. Maybe you don't feel terribly badly about homeless people, or who do you despise? Now, maybe you wouldn't like to admit that you despise anybody, because none of us would like to think we do. As so often is the case, in the bathroom this morning as I was taking a shower, and I'm always, you know, Sunday mornings I preach my sermon in the shower to myself. And so often God reveals things to me that I'd prefer he didn't. And so I was asking that question, and I realized that the people I despise are the self-righteous and arrogant. I I cannot abide when I see self-righteousness and arrogance. And so for me, if I see someone who's self-righteous and arrogant, who is in need, I am highly likely to pass by on the other side. Who's that for you? Who's that for you? Because not all of the time is it the obvious and the clear, but when God asks you to reach out to somebody who for some reason you despise, you disagree with, in some way that you dislike or any category like that, when God says they are in need, will you reach out? Will I pass by on the other side? I hate to think of how many times I've done that. And you see, the people I despise need the kingdom just as much as I do. Doesn't matter how much I disagree with them. They still need the kingdom. And Jesus died for them as much as he died for me. What right do I have to turn around and say, I tell you what, somebody else bring kingdom to you. So I think that this story that Jesus tells can challenge us in far deeper ways than we might let it. And if we will let it, Jesus may be saying things to us which are way more challenging than is comfortable. Jesus says, we live in a kingdom where there are no boundaries. That the citizens of the kingdom is an everyone and equal. And that the people who inhabit the kingdom behave without prejudice. Can you imagine what life would be like if we lived like that? And how many of you and me are sitting here thinking of people who need to hear this message because of the way they behave? Sorry, maybe I'm just revealing my own propensities. But we need to hear God say this to us. We need to hear him say, break my heart with what breaks yours. And we need to understand that God's heart is broken when we treat anyone with disdain. Anne Lamott says this: you can safely assume you have created God in your own image if it turns out that he hates the same people as you do. Wow. It's so easy for us to assume that God thinks like we do. And every moment that we think that God thinks like we do, we stand in the way of him changing us to think like he does. You see, the lawyer had his question flipped on its head because of what Jesus wanted him to understand. I think we need to ask ourselves, are there questions that we have? Are there things that we're asking that Jesus wants to flip on their head in order that we might understand what he knows we need to understand rather than what we think we want to know, the answers that we think we want? I can tell you that as I've begun looking at these stories and what they teach us about the kingdom, I'm beginning to see more, and I hope you are too, about what the kingdom is supposed to look like. And there are moments when I wish I hadn't. But ultimately, I hope that we can commit ourselves together to say we want to be part of a kingdom that looks like this. A kingdom without boundaries. A kingdom that is, we want to be soil that receives the word of God and grows. We want to be a place where everybody is welcome, where everybody is challenged to go deeper with our Heavenly Father in order that His kingdom might come on earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these stories that you told, even though sometimes we wish you hadn't told them. Lord, we forgive us for our limited view of the kingdom, for the times when we think we can classify certain people or certain behaviors as outside the kingdom. Show us where they are, Father. Make us willing to look past whatever prejudices we have, to take risks, to accept inconvenience, in order that the kingdom might come here on earth. For we ask it in your name.